That was very, very nice. Beautiful piece of music and extremely well done. I've said before, I'm amazed that Columbus seems to be the local area that has the musical talent, is musically inclined, and it's good to see it continuing in such capable hands. I'd like to start off by making a statement that I think most would agree with this. If not, I'll make it anyway, and you can just disagree. Ours is a society, ours is a culture that attaches great importance to winning. Winning is a very, very important thing in our society today. I'm speaking primarily of what we see in the United States, but it's not peculiar just to our country. It's something that applies really on a global scale. But I would offer, by way of substantiating that statement, that if you witness the vast sums of money spent on an annual basis and the extensive amount of time and attention given over to the pursuit of various athletic competitions, and that can be either a person's active involvement in some type of an athletic event, or generally more applicable is the role that men and women, primarily men, play as spectators of various events. There is a tremendous amount of money attached to the staging of different athletic events, to the promotion of those events. And it seems to grow exponentially with the passing of time. One of the things that has almost become, well, I don't think it's almost, I think has become excessive, is the attention given to the Super Bowl here in this country. It used to be, it was kind of a, hey, we need to do something at the end of the season. I've got an idea. Let's take this team from this division and this team from this division and let's play. And now, of course, it's a spectacle. It's tremendously promoted. Every year, they at the beginning of the Super Bowl, or just prior to the Super Bowl, they begin to talk about the amount of money that will be involved in ad revenues that will be generated during the Super Bowl. And a 30-second commercial spot is something that's sold for millions, multiple millions of dollars. Tremendous emphasis. And the media has fed this obsession with sports and continues to do so. And the media attention has, I think, done one thing primarily above all else, and that is that it has created a culture in which we celebrate the winners and we largely ignore the losers. In some sports venues, there used to be a thing, I don't know if it's done any longer, but the winning team, they would always select one of the members of the winning team. And if it was a football game, as the teams were coming off the field, the reporter would run up and breathlessly ask whoever the individual was, the celebrity of the moment, "So, now that you've won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do?" And, of course, the answer was supposed to be, "Well, I'm going to Disneyland." I'd said before, it's getting more and more. I think you'd be a little hesitant to ask anybody what they're going to do. You may not like the answer. It may not sell well. But there's been, what's happened is there is this tremendous attention that's focused on the winners, and the losers are generally ignored. Nobody runs up to the member of the losing team and says, "Hey, now that you guys have just gotten thumped in the Super Bowl, what are you going to do?" "Well, I'm going to go home and crawl under the bed until next year." But in America, in our culture today, we elaborately stage and heavily promote events that involve an incredible range of sporting events: football, basketball, baseball, golf, tennis, ice hockey, horse racing, auto racing of various types, and on and on and on. And in all of those venues, the winners are lauded, they're celebrated, and the losers are ignored. And it's not just, as I said, it's not just an American phenomenon. As far as I know, the World Cup hasn't been decided yet, but there has been a lot of attention paid in the last several days to the participation of various national soccer teams in the World Cup of soccer. And over the past years, the emotions have run high because people would celebrate the win or the loss of their of the various teams. And in some cases, there have been fatalities that have been attached to these sporting events. Now, with all that being said, I will readily concede that the impact of sports varies greatly from person to person. There are some people who are literally sports fanatics. They can't get enough sports. They want to watch sports all the time. And they get very, very invested in the outcome of various sporting events. Others could not care less. They just don't care. But the media addresses those who are very much attached to these sporting events. But why do I bring this up? I'd like to make another observation, and that is that I believe that media saturation that attends these various sporting events has created an atmosphere in which winning and losing oftentimes can seem much more important than they should. What's that to us? Can we be affected by what is becoming a societal mindset? I believe we can. I think that some of that can rub off. And that's what I'd like to look at today. How can we be affected? Can we be affected? And if so, how and in what way? How does it manifest itself with us? There's an old saying that I'm sure you're all familiar with that was attributed to a football coach for the UCLA Bruins, a gentleman by the name of Red Sanders. He said, or he is at least the quotes attributed to him, "Winning isn't everything," he said, as he gathered his men in the locker room. And then in the telling of his speech to his players, he made a dramatic pause. "Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. You have to win at all cost. You have to win regardless of what it takes." There's a somewhat different version that I heard, seemed to have heard more often when I was young, and that it says, "Winning isn't everything, but losing is nothing." And that kind of addresses the point from the perspective that I want to approach it today, and that is this emphasis on winning and losing and the extreme importance that is attached to both of those extreme outcomes in the minds of many people. Now, when we talk about sports, or you read about sports, or you watch sports summaries on television or whatever, a lot of times the descriptions of sporting events are couched in militant terms. We talk of one team or one individual dominating the other in the game or the match, about subduing their opponents. And as I said, we celebrate the winners and we disdain the losers. The effect on the individual can be to cause a skewed perspective to develop towards the matter of winning and losing. And it can affect us because in the minds of many, there's a principle that we're told to follow in the Bible. We're told to be submissive in our attitudes, to be willing to submit to authority. And in the minds of a lot of people, I think they begin to look at submitting and losing as two sides of the same coin, as essentially synonymous terms, for very closely related issues. And so in a culture that sees losing as a disdainful, very unfavorable outcome, and if in that society you begin to link submission or having a subdued attitude and countenance to losing, it can take on a very negative connotation in the eyes of some. Because in the eyes of many people, it might be construed as weakness to submit or to be subdued, to subjugate yourself to someone else. So we have a society that says, okay, if it's a weakness to submit, and I have to, I'll do so, but I will do it hesitantly. I will do it with the intent of recouping my losses, of coming back. There was an old saying that was attributed to the hardcore rebels after the Civil War, and that was the proclamation that they made that they may have lost, but the South will rise again. We'll submit, but it's only going to be a temporary circumstance. Why should the subject of submitting matter to us? And why is it that we want to look at this, we want to evaluate the subject? Well, the reason is because, as I said, we're in a society that sees a submissive attitude, a subjective position in any circumstance, a subdued personality as something akin to losing. And, of course, nobody wants to be the loser because the winners are celebrated, the losers are held in disdain. But the Bible says quite a bit about this matter of submitting, of being submissive. Turn back to Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68. In my Bible, there's a subheading at the beginning of the psalm. It says, "The glory of God and his goodness to Israel." And it attributes a psalm to David. And it's a song that celebrates God's power, God's direction, his protection of his people, the blessings that he will bestow upon those who seek him and serve him. David says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him." He goes on to sing in verse 4, says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides in the clouds, and his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." So he goes on to tell about all that God does, that God's power. In verse 19, he makes an interesting statement. David says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." So he's looking at a God who is generous in his blessings to his people, who is concerned with the lives and the livelihood of his people, of those who serve him. And David is celebrating this in song, and he's reminding us as we read this that we do serve a God who blesses his people abundantly. Then skipping on down a few more verses, in verse 30 it says, "Rebuke the beasts of the reed, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver." This is something that has taken place in the past. And a couple of the commentaries remark about this particular verse that it's talking about Egypt. The beasts of the reeds and the herds of bulls as the leadership of the nation of Egypt. So he's talking about something that took place when God intervened, when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. But this is also, I think, forward-looking. It's a prophecy of what's going to take place in the future. mankind will indeed bow down before God. Today, God is largely ignored in this world. People are focused on too many other things that in their minds are more important than seeking God. They have a lot of concerns in their lives that they have to deal with. And so God is largely excluded from people's lives. But this tells us that eventually everyone will submit himself. Everyone will come before God and will submit to him. It's something that will ultimately transpire. Look over in, you might hold your place there. We're going to come back to Psalm, but turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because this tells us where we are now. This is what was prophesied in Psalm 68 to occur at a later time is something that's occurring right now among some of the inhabitants of this earth. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins with us today. And what is a part of that judgment? We're going to be judged on our willingness to submit and to yield to God, to strive to obey His commandments, to live by the principles that we read and learn and understand as we go through the Bible, as we study God's Word and we learn more and more about it, and we begin to gain a greater appreciation and understanding of the applicability of God's Word in our lives. A part of that judgment that has begun on us involves our submissiveness, our willingness to yield to God, to put aside the arrogance that we're told in other places afflicts much of this world. And take on a true humility that can lead to a submissive attitude. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a description, and I think it's a description that aptly fits the society around us today. And I'm going to be reading this from the Common English Bible. This is Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodly behavior and the injustice of human beings who silence the truth with injustice. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them, because God made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through the things that God has made. So humans are without excuse. Although they knew God, they didn't honor God as God or thank Him. Instead, their reasoning became pointless, and their foolish hearts were darkened. While they were claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like mortal humans, birds, animals, or reptiles." We might also interject, they have supplanted God in their minds and their hearts with an affection for other things that would distract and would pull them away from God. Other uses of their time and their attention. It goes on to say, "So God abandoned them to their heart's desires, which led to the moral corruption of degrading their own bodies with each other. They traded God's truth for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creation instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's why God abandoned them to degrading lust. Their females traded natural sexual relations for unnatural. Also, in the same way, the males traded natural performed shameful actions with males, and they were paid back with the penalty they deserved for the mistake in their own bodies." It goes on down. He says, "They are full of jealousy, murder, fighting, deception, and malice. They are gossips, they slander people, and they hate God. They are rude and proud, and they brag. They invent ways to be evil, and they are disobedient to their parents. They are without understanding in such practice, disloyal, without affection, without mercy. Though they know God's decision that those who persist in such practices deserve death, they not only keep doing these things, but also approve others who practice them. But Paul said that society would get to a point where they would become rude, proud, and braggadocious. I would say that is society that we live in today. And it is associated with sporting events. I remember years ago taking taking one of my daughters and a friend of hers to a football game. It was educational, to say the least, because when people start knocking down a lot of beer, what inhibitions they had before quickly go out the window, and it becomes a very unpleasant scene. And to me, it epitomizes what Paul said society would become. People who are arrogant, who are rude, who are thoughtless, who are braggadocious and boastful. And that's not what we are to be a part of. Well, God says that society is going to come to a point in time that we have reached now, and that is when they will begin to enter into judgment under God's authority and reign. And when that happens, they will be required to submit to God, to subjugate themselves to a much higher authority, to a ruler. Back in Psalm, this time in Psalm 66, Psalm 66, in verse 1 it says, "Make a joyful noise," or "make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the name, or sing out the honor of his name, and make his glorious, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you." There's going to come a point in time when this world is going to face the necessity to submit to God, to yield to a higher authority. And that's where we are today. And the Bible says quite a bit to us about the need to develop an attitude of being willing to submit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us." One of the first areas in our Christian experience that we need to learn to submit is to those who have a job, have a responsibility in something that we're engaged in. Now, this could, I'm sure, likely is referring to the ministry, but I think that there are a lot of different areas in which this can apply. We can be involved in some type of an activity involving a group of people. And whenever that is the case, there was one person who's essentially the lead person, the point person, in trying to orchestrate and schedule everything to make sure it happens. And that person who has the responsibility for seeing that task through to its end is the one who has authority in that particular case. And when that's the case, and if we are involved, we have one of two choices to make. That's either to be a pain in the neck to the person that's trying to do the job, or to learn to submit to their authority in that particular case. We may be able to think of a different way of doing a particular job, but in that situation, we need to realize that it's the other person's responsibility. And our role at that particular point in time is to yield to their authority. We can make suggestions. We can offer advice. But ultimately, it's that person's responsibility. And so when that's the situation, we need to learn to submit, to yield to them. To anybody that is serving us, trying to help us. And as it says, speaking of Stephanus and others, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, taking care of people, serving the people, doing who knows what type of jobs. But the point is, when we're in that situation, we have a responsibility to be submissive. As I said, we can offer advice, we can make suggestions, but ultimately it's that individual's responsibility, and we have to yield to that. And it's not a matter of weakness, it's just understanding that there's, as the old saying is, there's more than one way to skin a cat, if you want to skin a cat for whatever reason. But one of the, this particular term, this word that's translated to submit means to submit yourself unto, or to be put yourself into subjection to. One of the synonyms to the verb submit is to defer. And I want you to keep that in mind. You defer to someone else. You say, okay, I have my ideas, you have yours, let's go with that. You defer to the other person. Paul goes on with this list of areas in life where we need to learn to submit to one another. Over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," so he's putting the obligation on us that if we are truly seeking to serve God and obey Him, then He's telling us, if you fall into that category, then listen to what I have to say. Put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A somewhat wordy piece of advice, but Paul is saying simply spend some time encouraging one another, admonishing one another, trying to bolster one another, trying to edify your brother or your sister as you have opportunity in your words, in your deeds, in your actions, in the example you set. In all of these ways, do that. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So as we deal with each other, and we're trying to apply God's word in our lives, in our relationship with one another, we ought to do it as though we are doing it to Christ. And then he gets into the matter of being submissive. In verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Now, that can raise some hackles in society today when the statement is made, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Because, as I said, there can be a negative connotation to submitting. It can be looked at as in a negative context. It's like losing. But Paul did say, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Submit to them, in other words. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So, defer to one another. And that's, when you think about the term, the synonym for submit is to defer. I would go out on a small limb and say that there is a responsibility, and I think we hopefully we'll get to that point and see the connection here. But while it talks about wives submitting to husbands, there are times, I think, when the husband has to submit to the wife in the sense that we defer to another person. I don't think I'm the only guy in this room who's married who will acknowledge that in a number of situations, my wife will know a whole lot more about a particular subject than I will. And in that case, I am a wise person to defer to her judgment because it's probably going to go a whole lot better if I do. So there are times where we have to defer to our mates. Yes, the wives are to submit, but in the sense that we show deference to, or we simply acknowledge the fact that somebody else knows more than we do, you're a wise man. If you learn when to defer to your wife, when to submit to her in a particular situation. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Another area where we have to learn to submit. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We're told, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." There are times when we simply need to recognize authority and understand that when that's the situation, when we are under authority, we have to be willing to submit to it, to defer to it, to subdue our own egos, and subject ourselves to authority over us. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's more said about the subject. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I had mentioned before that I've heard the statement made in a number of times about the fellow that made the statement. He said, "When I was 14 years old, I was just amazed at how dumb my dad was. And when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned." Sometimes young people can be dismissive of those that they see as being a little bit out of touch. You know, they had their moment, but, you know, they're old. They're really out of touch. They don't understand the modern era. And when we do that, when we fail to listen, sometimes we miss out on some pretty good advice from older people, because people who have experienced a situation are a lot more conversant with some of the pitfalls than those of us who may have only heard of it in passing. We've only studied the theory of it, but we've never been there. We've never been there or done that particular job. So we don't understand. But Peter is simply offering a sound piece of advice. Young people, submit yourselves to your elders. But notice he also makes the statement, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And that's why I said in the situation between husbands and wives, there are times when we need to understand that submission goes the other direction as well, in the sense of deferring to the other person. All of you be submissive to one another. And then, of course, the ultimate submission is what we offer up to God. Turn back just a few pages to James chapter 4. James 4. Verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. A very succinct piece of advice. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submit yourselves to God, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. A good piece of advice, and I think a very encouraging statement that James makes there. What is it that makes submitting so difficult for us? Well, to begin to answer the question, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, because it gives us a description of the world, another description of the world in which we live. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We live in a society, we live in a world that is being constantly bombarded by the negative influences of a power that strives in opposition to God. Satan is that being. He's the antagonist who opposes God on every front and at every opportunity. And he's called a prince of the power of the air in another place. But he's that paramount principality and ruler of the darkness. And we are in a world that is constantly under that influence or being bombarded by that influence. And from time to time, if we aren't careful, if we let our guard down, we can be affected by those negative bombardments, those negative influences. We can be tainted by the world around us. We can sometimes reciprocate in different situations the way the world does, where it becomes very reactionary and very hostile. And if we aren't careful, we can find ourselves doing the same thing when we get into a pressure-packed situation. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28, because it begins to describe this one particular principality. Now, this has been viewed as a, while it's talking in part of the chapter about the king of Tyre, it's been viewed as also talking about, in type, about Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis and the topaz and the diamond and all of those. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This is describing a being who became very enamored with himself, who became very vain, narcissistic in his view. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, we can see a little bit more. Isaiah 14. In verse 12 it says, describing the fall of Lucifer, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High," or "I will become like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." We see this individual who became so enamored with himself that his ego began to be unchecked. There were absolutely no constraints on his ego. And suddenly he saw himself as a fit substitute for God. Whatever God could do, in his mind, he could do. And he could easily see himself supplanting God and sitting in God's place. This is that individual who broadcasts those negative influences to the world around us, a world that ignores God, chooses not to obey God. And we're told that we can sometimes, if we aren't careful, be influenced. We certainly have been influenced in the past by those negative attitudes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and we can see that. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We have been brought out of that. But we were subject to that. And to the degree that we let down and choose to ignore cautions to the contrary, we can still be subject to that. And as I said, I think we can be influenced by those attitudes simply in the world that we live in, because we can begin to react to other people the way they react to us. Someone is rude to me, I'll be rude to them. Someone is thoughtless to me, the human tendency is, I will repay in kind. We can be influenced by that attitude of Satan if we aren't careful. To the degree that we give in and ignore the injunction in the Bible that tells us not to repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Someone was rude to us, be polite to them. It's hard to do. It runs counter to our human nature, but it's something we have to be aware of and we have to do. Satan, who was at one point in time this magnificent created being, who had been given responsibility and authority by God, allowed himself to become corrupted by an unchecked ego. He allowed himself to become enamored with self, and he rose up in rebellion against his Creator. And the Bible tells us that the world at large is still in thrall to his negative message, which causes people to see submission to authority as something reprehensible, something to be avoided. And it can transfer, it can carry over to our need to submit to God. We can resist it. We can find it unsavory. It's just unappealing. Well, I think that's the effect of society around us. The answer to the question, what is it that makes submitting so difficult for us? Well, I think the answer, to boil it down to simple terms, is the same thing that affected Satan, and that is unchecked ego. If we don't bring, or at least strive to bring, every thought into captivity to Christ, to rein in our natural human tendencies, then we can fall victim to those same things. The Apostle Paul gives us a starting point from which to work against those negative things. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul begins to tell us how to combat this problem. Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We can become, we can get a distorted view of ourselves. Think soberly, Paul says, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. Back in verse 2, he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're to be aware of the fact that we can fall victim to the society in which we live. And we are not to be conformed to that. We're not to repay evil with evil. If we're treated the wrong way, it doesn't give us license to treat the person the same way. We're supposed to grow beyond that point and be able to react in a godly manner, in a godly fashion. That's the obligation that we have. We have to recognize the potential problems that we face, and that is the old way of thinking, and that it must be cast off, and it has to be replaced by a new way of thinking. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited to anyone to the wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you shall have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We have to learn to think in a way that is counter to the typical ego-driven human thought process. Instead of exalting ourselves, we need to learn to abase ourselves. And not to think more highly. Doesn't mean we have to become, a sad sack. We don't have to become the doormat. But we need to understand that in the overall scheme of things, we have to have a right perspective of our relationship between us and God. And so here we're told, don't exalt yourself. Let someone else exalt you if it comes to that. Turn back to Luke. This is an interesting point in light of the opening prayer. Luke chapter 3. John is confronting some of the Jews at the time. And Luke chapter 3. John speaking, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The point is simply this. The attitude that we have to begin to develop is that the understanding that we need God. But while God wants us to be a part of his family, while it's his desire to give us eternal life, in the final analysis, God does not need us. God has created mankind out of the dust of the ground once. How many more times can he do it? And we need to keep that in mind and have that proper attitude, have that proper perspective on our relationship with God. We need God. God does not need us. Turn to one more place in Luke, this time Luke chapter 18. Again, it's another of the parables, Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And when the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and he began to remind God of all the sterling character traits that he had, how often he fasted, how he gave alms to the poor. He had the entire shopping list there of the things that he brought to the table for God. And the tax collector, says in verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the conclusion was that this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in this matter of being submissive, we have to learn the need to develop true godly humility. We have to have a realistic understanding of who we are in relationship to God. We need God. God does not need us. I used to think about the situation with Satan. I thought, wow, here's this spirit being who had existed for who knows how long a period of time, had served God, who had apparently been willing to obey and to yield and to serve until he got to the point where he said, nope, and he led this rebellion. And I thought, if that individual could do that, what hope do we have, us weak, fallible human beings? Well, I think the question or the concern is answered by the repeated emphasis in the Bible about the importance of gaining true humility and the need to put it on like a garment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 once again. We read already about the need to learn to submit to one another, and a reminder that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then it goes on to say, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But then at the end of verse 5, Peter tells us to be clothed with humility. Put it on like a cloak, like a garment. Cover yourself with humility and make that a part of your daily routine. Satan allowed himself to become, his view of himself to become distorted until he failed to see his relationship with God accurately. He forgot that God has all power, God has all authority, and God always will. Satan lost track of that truth. He forgot that, and he allowed himself to become self-deceptive because of this unchecked ego. We have to make a similar, we have to take measures to avoid making a similar mistake. We have to grasp the reality of who and what we are, that we are the workmanship of God's hands, that we, left to our own devices, we are devoid of true understanding until such a time as God begins to work with us and remove the scales from our eyes that render us spiritually blind. Blind about ourselves and blind about God's plan for our salvation. Now this, I thought about this as I was thinking about Satan and how this individual could rebel against God and lead a third of the angels into rebellion. And I got to thinking, well, wait a minute. The vast majority of the angelic hosts stayed with God. They didn't rebel. They didn't fall victim to his sales pitch. They've continued to serve God faithfully, consistently. And I think there's a measure of encouragement that we can take from that as well. But there's also another point that we need to remember. We have to remember the point from which we started, and it was far from perfection. Satan was created perfect. We certainly weren't. In Colossians chapter 3, this is verses 5 through 10. This is from the New English Translation. Paul says, "So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience." He says, "You also lived your lives in this way at one time when you used to live among them. But now put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." Remember your past. Remember what you were brought out of, Paul says. We also lived our lives in this way at one time, but God has called us out of that. And if we keep that in mind, if we remember that and we don't forget what we have been called out of, I think it will help us to stay the course. We must never forget that God, in his awesome mercy and power, has brought us out of that type of background. And that, but for that mercy and his calling, we would be utterly without hope. Now, the whole point of this was to convey the idea that this world has largely associated the issue of submission to losing, and that nobody wants to be a loser. There's going to come that point in time that I talked about before when this whole world will finally understand the need to submit to God and to yield to him. Paul in Romans 14, verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." He quoted Isaiah chapter 45. The world tells us that if we submit, we lose. I would say that by submitting, we don't lose. Rather, we win. Understanding these things should add a greater weight of importance to what we read in Micah chapter 6, where he says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love kindness and mercy, and to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God?" Because we know that that humility ultimately leads us to being able to sincerely and humbly submit to our Creator.